Though it seems a while ago, at least it does to me, that we've been in Genesis, let us return to Genesis. We'll be in chapter 11 this morning. We will attend to verses 1 through 9 in a passage, a story you're probably very familiar with, one that needs very little introduction. And so I thought it fitting that we dive in this morning, we read our Scripture and ask for God's help as we attend to the Word of God this morning. Hear the Word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one. They will all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." For the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth. And they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, such a text like this, a story, it is very easy to draw parallels with our own society. See wickedness and rebellion abound as if it were speaking one voice, speaking one language. And Father, as we do attend to that and see that from Scripture, Lord, may we not be blinded by our personal sin. Lord, I believe that there is a word for every individual here. Unless we think that this only pertains to society and to culture and to nations, Lord, may we be very aware of our own pride and our propensity to rebellion. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to Genesis, I've tried to make it a point, especially for the first 11 chapters now, to remind you that Genesis was written in a context for the Israelites leaving Egypt after their time of slavery, going into the promised land, that Moses was writing this to his people, and therefore it has a situation, and part of that situation is to understand that it has a polemical aspect to it, in that it was not just written to give us details and histories and stories so the Israelites could say, "Oh, that's where languages came from." It was so it could speak against the societies of their days, the wickedness of their days, entering into the land of Canaan. They were to destroy the Canaanites and to remove all the worldviews and the citizens of the Canaanites because they were going to be inundated with so much false teachings. So much false teachings that they had already been inundated with as they left Egypt. And so there is a polemical nature to Genesis that we've seen thus far. One of the polemics that I think this passage reaches toward, though there is no story like this in ancient mythology that we are aware of, that we have any access to. The Tower of Babel is a very unique story as it appears in Genesis. But there are some interesting parallels if we look at some Babylonian literature, which that's not a coincidence that Babel, Babylon, those two go hand in hand. There is an ancient myth known as the Enuma Elish. It was a story about Babylon and how Babylon, or the Babylonian myth of how creation occurred. And it was a really weird story about how one god became the high god, Marduk, and how he kills other gods, and then he from the bodies of the watery chaos creates the world. But the point of that story is not just to explain the Babylonian mythology of creation. I think the purpose of their story was to show how Babylon is the chosen people. How Marduk chose to erect his temple in Babylon, and he would deign to dwell with the Babylonians. You see, it was at Babylon that a ziggurat temple mountain structure, kind of like a pyramid that had plateaus on it and steps going up the sides, that we have these structures throughout the land. And there was one in particular in the land of Babylon called the Esagil. It was considered by the ancients to be kind of what we would call it the Mecca of Mesopotamia. And the word itself, Esagil, meant the house with uplifted heads, almost as if to say, look how high this reaches to the heavens. To go up it, you had to reach into the sky. And remember that these ziggurat-styled pyramids, they looked more like mountains. And again, they had steps on the side. The goal of the steps was not so that they could go to the top, but that the deities could come down to them. Some even had, at the very top of these ziggurats, chambers, a bed made for the deity to sleep among them and to dwell among them. And in the story of Enuma Elish, there was actually 1 year given over to this temple ziggurat that was given over to just making bricks for the temple. So that's about as much as we have in common with them in terms of the idea of bricks. And it was said in this story that the gods, they raised this temple. They raised this tower, and it was supposed to be a replica of the heavens on earth. And so Babylon boasted that their god, Marduk, that he had deigned to make his abode with the Babylonians, or in Babel. Actually, in Akkadian, the language of the Babylonians, the word Babel, from Babalu, means gate of the gods. So if you wanted to worship the gods, you had to go to Babel. That's what they believed. However, as we come to Scripture, and now we can probably hear a polemical nature, what was God teaching the Israelites? We learn that the true God, he had not chosen Babylon. Babylon turns out to be the ancient enemy throughout Scripture. They've already been mentioned in chapter 10. They'll be mentioned in the book of Revelation. There's a reason from beginning to end, Babylon is the city of man, the city of the serpent. And now we're getting its source in Genesis 11. God had not chosen Babylon, he had chosen Israel. For indeed, Babel was not the gate of the gods. Rather, as we find in Genesis 11, it was the source of confusion. For the Hebrew word Babel means to confuse. There's even a play on the Hebrew word that's used throughout here for folly. You see, the true God, Yahweh, not Marduk, he chose to dwell in Zion, not some Esagil ziggurat. And ultimately, as Daniel tells us, the book of Daniel chapter 7, ultimately, he will dwell in a mountain not made or cut by human hands, like bricks. This story then serves as a reminder, as a warning for Israel, lest they be tempted away to foolish schemes of the great enemy personified in the city of Babylon. That Israel, as they were leaving Egypt, they would be reminded of the folly of pride, the folly of rebellion. They're reminded of God's wrath and judgment. And further, as they're approaching the promised land, which is yet to be conquered, it will be conquered under Joshua, but they were reminded by this story not to rely upon human ingenuity to make themselves secure. Sounds like a message we need to hear today, don't we? Not to rely upon human ingenuity to make themselves secure, but rather it must be God who goes to battle for them. The Israelites going into the promised land, seeking to do battle with the Canaanites, the moment that they would seek to mimic the world and the sinful offspring of the serpent, they too would then come under the judgment of God. So we would do well to remember that as well. What I want to do this morning is walk through the text, point out some things as we move along, and then make some theological points and then points of application. So let us work through the story again. In verse 1, we're introduced to the setting. What do we see but a unification of the people, a unification of the language? And many today, incidentally, would cite this as a positive. They would look at verse 1 of chapter 11 and verse 2 and say, that's a good thing, which should raise our antennas right away as we consider society around us, that to have one language and one people unified together, that's a good thing, where we're told in the context here, we're given hints, that's not so good. We'll see why in a moment. First of all, what we learn from verse 1, though, is that it's a clear violation. It's a clear violation of what God had commanded humanity to do back in Genesis 1 at creation, and then in Genesis chapter 9 at that recreation point with Noah. God told humanity, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And the humanity here says, no, we're going to come together to be more secure. And so what do we see in verse 2? They journeyed from the east. Could also be taken that they journeyed eastward. There's various ways that we could understand that text. If it's from the east, then it's probably looking at the land of Canaan, looking at from the east, that's where they're journeying towards. But it's the land of Shinar. This is what is known today as ancient Sumer, the Sumerians, which is basically the area of Mesopotamia, which is always a big word, but it's a very simple word. If you know about the Potomac River, the word Potomac just means it's Greek for river. So it's the river. And Meso means in between. So Mesopotamia refers to the land between two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates in this case. So they moved east. Now that is not an incidental detail. So far, everything moving eastward has been a result of exile and rebellion. When Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden, they went eastward. When Cain committed sin and committed murder, he went even farther eastward. So far, we've seen a theme, and we'll continue to see a theme, that eastward, away from the promised land, away from the Garden of Eden, is exile. It's rebellion. It's sin. This is why, whenever you enter the temple, you always came from the east to west. The doors of the temple and tabernacle were always pointed eastward because sinners always come from rebellion to meet God. We don't come because we're righteous. We come because we're not righteous and we need God. So they're in the land of Shinar. And in verse 2, we have our first clue as to one of the themes there. If you look at verse 2, again, I'm reading from the New King James. It says, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they dwelt there. And we don't give too much thought to the word there, but we're going to see that word comes up four other times in this passage. And it's a very important word. It speaks of a place that they were looking for, a place to dwell, a place to thrive. They wanted to make a place for themselves. We'll come back to that. And then in verse 3, their first stated act of rebellion is given. What did they say? They said, come, let us build bricks, or let us bake bricks. Literally, let us brick bricks is what they say. And it's actually helpful to hear the term in Hebrew as we come later. I don't usually give Hebrew words or Greek words unless I think it's helpful for you. And so I'm going to give the word here, the command, let us come together. And I hope you'll make sense of it later, why this is so important, that the first words out of their mouth will be their undoing. When they say, let us make bricks, it's the Hebrew word nilbena. Nilbena. You can hear the consonants N-L-B-N. We'll come back to that. But this is the very first idea that they have, and it will be used against them later. And we find that instead of using rocks, the things that God have created, let us make bricks instead of rocks. And then in verse 4, they give another statement. Come, let us build a city. This is very reminiscent of Cain. In Genesis 4:17, Cain builds a city in the east. Now they say, come, let us build a city in the east. Well, who are we then to identify these people with? Are the descendants of Cain, who is the son of the serpent. So here we have a picture of the seed of the serpent. We've seen that theme from Genesis 3, that there is going to be a battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It's even interesting that we have some warning and some foreshadowing back in chapter 10 of this seed of this rebellion. Go back to chapter 10 and look at verse 8. As we look at the descendants, the genealogy of Ham, Ham gave birth to Canaan. Canaan was the cursed line from Noah. And then verse 8, Cush was the son of Canaan, and Cush begot Nimrod. Now we've used that as kind of an insult, but actually as a name in the Old Testament. And he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Notice this. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. So where did the Tower of Babel descendantry come from? Nimrod. And this is not incidental that we learn from Nimrod that he is a very aggressive person. He's a mighty hunter even before the Lord. There's a lot of different views of what does it mean that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord. But at the very least, he is a man who is proficient with weapons and someone who would, his worldview would have been driven by both pride and aggression. Even his name means we shall rebel. So this is inserted into the ethos of the Babylonians here. And it is indicative of what is to occur in chapter 11. And what is their goal back in chapter 11, verse 4? Why do they come together to make a city and to make a tower? This is the height of hubris, of pride, so that they can make a name for themselves. You see, they weren't so concerned with any deity that would dwell with them. They didn't really care about that. They might have produced some mythic poem called the Enuma Elish that Marduk chose them, but they didn't care about that. They cared that the whole world knew Babylon was the place to be. They were more concerned with establishing for themselves a name that is above every name, a name that would last for eternity. They were taking a role that God restricted to himself and for himself, or at various times would give to others to name. Whereas Adam gave names, or God would make a name out of someone like he will with Abram, or he does later with David. And so it's here that we see the sin of pride in this rebellion most obvious. Then verse 5, if we were to look at this story in terms of how it develops in as a story, verse 5 is that hinge, that climax. And it's comical and it's scathing. It's biting sarcasm in verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which is what we might call an anthropomorphism. It's not that God had to come down to see. It's as if to say, your work is so puny that for God, who is so much on high, to actually really take a good look at this, he's got to come down to see it. You didn't make it very high up. Again, this is figurative language. God is everywhere. He sees all things. So we need to understand that in terms of the narrative, this is what we call an anthropomorphism. But that he has to himself come down to view this is as if to say, this is pitiful. The best that humanity can do pales in comparison to God. This reminds me of other passages that speaks of the smallness of man's effort in comparison to God. Psalm 2:4 is still one of my favorites. After the nations have come together and they're mocking and they're saying, how can we get out of the authority of God? They're scheming. God says in Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And the Lord holds them in derision, it says. Or Isaiah 40, verses 22 through 23. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He even brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. These people said, let us come and make a name for ourselves. Verse 6 is a strange verse. The Lord gives commentary as to what's going on. He says, indeed, the people are one. They're unified. This isn't the first time we've seen them unified. Before the flood, they were unified in a sense that they were filling the world with violence. So they were unified in hating one another. What's changed? Now they're unified in propping themselves up. That's different. And so the Lord says they will all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing they propose to do will be withheld from them. I thought a very short, simple explanation of this comes from a scholar, Sidney Gradanis, who says this. At Babel, God halts the unbridled human efforts to build a united secular city. And he does this because it would leave no room for the kingdom of God. If he didn't halt their progression here, the seed of the serpent would win. And so he has to intervene. God has to intervene in order for his plans to fill the earth with his glory to occur. And what I love about this is, in order to do this, he doesn't send an army of angels. Really, the only intervention that he does is brings confusion. That's it. And so look at verse 7. How does God respond? God repeats the same two words that we saw of the people in verse 3 and 4. Come, let us do this. Let us make bricks. Come, let us build a city. What does God say? Come, let us go down. And what does he do in verse 7? He confuses the language. Now, this is where I told you to pay attention to the Hebrew word. Because the first words out of the mouth of the Babylonians here were, Nilbena, let us make bricks. Where God says, let us confuse their language. And he takes the letters from that word, make bricks. He changes the order of them. And that's the word that God uses for, let us confuse the languages. So he takes their word, Nilbena, let us make bricks. And God says, no. Let us novla. Let us change everything up. Let us confuse them. Let us bring confusion to their language even. Very fun pun and play on words. He takes the same consonants, N-B-L-N, and mixes them up, L-B-N, as if to demonstrate, I can do this just by speaking it. I can thwart your plans. I can change your language. I can confuse your letters. You don't stand a chance. And so at the end result, verses 8 and 9, the Lord scattered them so that they indeed would fulfill his mission to spread out. And rather being known as Babel, gate of the gods, they became known as Babel, the place of confusion. This is what God does. You can claim you're the gateway to the gods. All you are is confused. In your rebellion, in your pride, you're confused. Now, from the standpoint of the narrative of Genesis so far, what we've seen up to this point from chapters 1 through 11, we've seen rebellion, we've seen sin and disobedience. But when we come to chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel, what we are finding now is the climax of that rebellion. It's been escalating. Every story that we've seen has escalated sin. We went from Adam and Eve to being escalated to the next sin was murder in Cain and Abel. And right after Cain and Abel, you had escalation from Lamech, who boasts about his murder, and he kills multiple people perhaps, and he's boasting about it with his two wives. He's escalating sin. Then you come to chapter 6, and the whole world is filled with violence rather than filled with God's image, with his glory. So God uncreates and destroys the world and starts over with Noah. And Noah, a man of the dirt, a man like Adam, sins like Adam, but he even escalates. Whereas Adam realized his nakedness and was ashamed, Noah was naked and unashamed, and even he escalates. His son escalates and dishonors his father. And then we come to the Tower of Babel, which has been depicted as the seed of the serpent, this city, this civilization, is clearly in the genealogy of Satan. Now, we're seeing a concerted effort on their part to destroy God's mission. Spread out! No, let's come together. So they're depicted as the seed of the serpent, and they're unified in the rebellion with a raised fist toward heaven against the Creator God of the universe, with one voice saying, "We will not obey you, God." As it pertains to the doctrine of man's depravity, we must observe the main feature behind the rebellion here. This is clear rebellion in chapter 11. The main feature behind their rebellion, which leads to all their other sins, whether it be idolatry and idolizing themselves, worshiping themselves, creating their own laws, their main sin here behind all the other sins is the sin of pride. If you've heard of the talk of the seven deadly sins, quite an interesting study, actually. The one sin that heads that list that leads to the six other sins is the sin of pride. There's a reason for that. That every sin that we commit, every rebellion, every disobedience comes as a result of thinking ourselves higher than we ought to be and diminishing God from the place He ought to be. Now, there was disobedience here in chapter 11. There was idolatry here, but behind every act of rebellion was behind that, let us make a name for ourselves. And this is what pride is. It's making much of humanity, making much of man, and conversely, making little to nothing of God. That's what pride is. And when you do one, you do the other. The moment you belittle God, you begin to fill that void and you naturally raise yourself to that level of loftiness. And the moment you raise yourself higher than you are, you begin to diminish the immensity and the superiority of God. And that is what pride does. It makes much of self and makes little of God. Notice how pride worked then at the Tower of Babel. There's a clear progression here from verse 1 to verse 4 and verse 6, rather. It began by just simple disobedience. God says, fill the earth. They say, no, let's come together. And so they're disobeying the God-created mandate to fill the earth as if they know better. We can control our world better than God. It's almost as if God's rules or ways are a hindrance to their own prosperity and protection. And the next comes in verse 3. Next comes the imitation of creation. They went from simple disobedience to imitating creation, or imitating the act of creation. In order to raise themselves to the level of Creator, what do? They decide to create. The first words out of their mouth, what was it? Let us make bricks rather than stone. What was the thing that God attacked? Let's confuse their language. Their language to make bricks, let's mix it all up. Because in their act of rebellion, they wanted to be Creator. They sought to imitate the Creator. And if you do that, you raise yourself to the level of Creator, and there's no more need or the actual God of creation. And in such a society as the Tower of Babel, what need is there, what use is there for God? And so verse 4 is a logical result. They went from imitating the acts of Creator to then idolatry in verse 4. If they have the ability to create, then they no longer need God. And if that's the case, then thereby they have made themselves God, worthy of worshiping themselves, worthy to make a name for themselves. Why not make a name for ourselves? Look what we can do. I can create. We can make bricks. We can make a city. We can make a tower. We can make ourselves great. And in so doing, they can then make a law unto themselves. If they're God, and there's no need for the true and living God, if they're worthy of worship, even self-worth worship of idolatry, they can be a law unto themselves, and they can throw off God's law by throwing off God himself. How much more easily then is it to be a law unto themselves? We are divine, therefore we ought to make our own law. And it's in themselves making themselves God that leads to this height of rebellion in verse 6. They're unified together in verse 6 that whatever they propose to do cannot be withheld from them. They went from disobedience to imitating the Creator to worshiping themselves in idolatry to being a law unto themselves. Now, whatever they propose to do cannot be thwarted. And so lastly, despite divinizing themselves, despite being a law unto themselves, even as good as they think that they can make that place, remember how that was part of the theme there. The word there used 5 times in this passage. Let us come there. They thought that they could make a place for themselves, a utopia. They know that something's still not right. They look around and something's still not right. And so if they can create their own law, if they believe that they can create their own civilization and their new Garden of Eden, then they must be able to create their own salvation, their own redemption. They can be their own savior. They can create their own Garden of Eden. Notice that I'm emphasizing again the desire to create some paradisal place and a name. If you remember all the way back 20 sermons ago, we looked at one of the main themes of Genesis throughout was relating the idea of a name and a place. And those themes come crashing together here because 5 times the word there or place is used in this story. And it's the Hebrew word sham. Let us make a sham. Let us make a place where we can be blessed. And 2 times the word name is used in verse 4 and verse 9. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's the word shem. Let us make a sham and a shem. And even the place that they wanted to build and the tower they wanted to build it, they wanted to build it all the way up to the heavens, the shemayim. The shem, the sham, and the shemayim. The Hebrew here is so rich. And we saw in Genesis 10, however, that it's God. God who will choose who his elect seed would be. He didn't choose Japheth. He didn't choose Ham. Who did he choose? He chose Shem. Same word. He chose for himself his own Shem, his own name, so as to bring about redemption and restoration, to restore his Sham, his paradise. But the Tower of Babel, they wanted to be a place, a Sham. And they wanted to make a name, Shem, for themselves in rebellion to God. So they sought to build their own paradise, their own Sham. And they wanted it to reach to the heavens, the Shemayim. And they do this by means of their own name, their own Shem. They wanted to restore themselves back to paradise. This is the height of pride. To think that we can save ourselves, we can get us back to Eden. Is that not what every false religion touts? That feeds right into man's pride. Notice how this pride works today. First, at the level of culture and society. We can look at the Tower of Babel and look around us now and see, yeah, I see. Oh, yeah, there it is. Because disobedience does not simply occur in just one or two areas. What we see around us, We see disobedience is rather in all of society. It goes, for us at least, even as far back as to the period of the Enlightenment back in the 1700s. And some of the results from that led to the 1800s and some of the thoughts and thinking there. And we see this disobedience in our own society took probably its fullest and most rebellious state in the 1960s. And what began as the sexual revolution, this disobedience, it pushed roles on women that would seek to dismantle the honorable role of wife and mother and keeper of the home. It said, that's not a good thing. Did God really say that was a good thing? No. Divorce became rampant from that point. Children born outside of wedlock became incentivized by the welfare state. And pride led to imitation. Imitation of the Creator. Between all the mass atrocities of war and totalitarian dictators that said, we are God over who will live and who will die. Mankind asserted that utopia, the paradise, is attainable. It was in their grasp. How? Through human innovation and ingenuity. Those seeds were planted ever since Charles Darwin said, you don't need God. We can explain everything without God. All that was needed was to make much of man and to create some secular society that would facilitate such humanism. And if they can create, then they must be then their own gods. That means that they have a divine right to supplant any who would push back. You wonder, how in the world have we gotten here? It's because the Tower of Babel is a true story. And it's true today. They became a law unto themselves. You can look at the explosion of the LGBT agenda. And that Paul himself, back in Romans 1, identified as idolatry. And now we're forced to celebrate that agenda. We're forced to celebrate rebellion. What is it but humanity is seeking to openly rebel against God, to rebel against the God-ordained roles of male and female in sexual relations and in the home. And now, what have we gotten to? Because of human ingenuity, we can make bricks for ourselves. Mankind can even create for themselves by divine fiat. I can be whoever I say I am. How dare you question me if I identify as a horse? So they went from imitating the Creator God to thinking themselves a God. And if they are gods, then they are a law unto themselves that gives them the divine right to make laws that would go absolutely contrary to the laws, the foundations that led them to this point. They have a divine right, they think, to supplant speech. They have a divine right, they think, to change definitions such as racism or white supremacy. They have the divine right to use all means necessary to uphold a narrative. They have a divine right to tyranny. Why? Because they're God, they say. Their ends justify their means. And yet they still see a flaw. They still know utopia isn't here. We have to do more. We have to do more. And so they try to invent new ways to create their own salvation. And so the religion of safetyism has become the primary focus. Totalitarian fear is the means for their salvation. Putting walls around churches has become the means for their control. Creating a globalist economy is now their divine right. Creating a reliance upon the state, where the state assumes both the role of father and God, has become their means. Creating a society of fear and of panic and of chaos. Also, they can create a place, Sham, to make a name for themselves, a Shem. so their glory can reach the Shemayim, the heavens. The wicked seed of the serpent has become a god so that they can elect themselves as the chosen Shem. We can be Shem. We can be the one that will bless. And it is Cain. It's Canaan seeking to be Seth for themselves. I think I can reasonably demonstrate this too. I don't often read Friedrich Nietzsche. I don't invite you to do that either. But you've probably heard his expression that God is dead. But I don't think we often know the context in which he said that. I think it's alarming. If we heard what he said then and look around and then hear this in light of the Tower of Babel, you say, he got it. He used that phrase, that expression in a parable called the parable of the madman. And the madman was addressing atheists. And he starts, "Where has God gone?" This madman, he cried. "I shall tell you, we have killed him, you and I. We are his murderers." And he goes on to ask, "How have we done this?" Let me skip ahead. He says, "God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we, murderers of all murderers, console ourselves? That which was the holiest and mightiest of all the world has yet possessed, has bled to death under our knives? Who will wipe this blood off of us? With what water could we purify ourselves? What festivals of atonement?" You hear the religious language he's using. "What sacred games shall we need to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? Must we not ourselves become gods simply to be worthy of it?" "There has never been a greater deed," he says, "and whosoever shall be born after us for the sake of the deed, he shall be part of a higher history than all history hitherto." Says one of the fathers of the church of secularism. He admits we have become God. And those who come after us will be even greater. For those of you who are terrified that we are in a similar situation as they were with the Tower of Babel, because I think there are tremendous parallels, and I've only hinted at some, remember this. If there is encouragement from the Tower of Babel, it's that it only took one word from God to destroy all of their effort. He took their word and he mixed it up. "Nilbana, let us make a brick." God changes it up and says, "Novla, let us confuse them." The sovereign God was able to bring about what he decreed. And he didn't do it by sending an army. He didn't do it by sending a natural disaster. It wasn't a hurricane or a tsunami that destroyed Babylon. And just as God never lost control in Genesis 11, neither has God lost control now. And even more so, he has purchased this world. This is his world. He purchased it from sin and Satan and death when he sent Jesus to die. And the kingdom of the earth has become the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he can restore it whenever, however he has predestined to occur. And no one can stay his hand or say, "What have you done?" God is sovereign and free to intervene whenever he decides. And we ought to know better than most and be comforted by that. God is still sovereign. He was sovereign over the Tower of Babel. He is sovereign even now. And so what does Jesus tell us then? "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Don't fear, but fear God. Fear God and humble yourself. One of the reasons we don't fear God and we fear man is of a pride. we belittled God. But if we understood the holy, holy, holy God who has power over both body and soul, we ought to bow down and fear him with very little fear of man. And so throw off your pride. You kill your pride. You mortify it. You fear God and you trust God's providence over your life. Before we come to the end, I want to see that not only does the story work at the level of society, it also occurs at the personal level. It would be so easy for us to see this is society, rebellion, pride, idolatry. But the Tower of Babel's rebellion through pride, it works itself out individually, especially those who have yet been humbled under the weight of their sin before a holy God. And so like the Tower of Babel or our society now, we individually, how do we start? We start with disobedience. We've all sinned and come short of God's glory. We all have sinned. And in our sin, we try to imitate the Creator. And that could be just creating an excuse to justify our sin. It's okay. It's okay to commit abortion. My life would be hard. It's okay to lie on the test. I got to get a good grade. We create our own law. We create a justification for sin. And it could be an attempt to shrug off the role that God has intended for you. And it could be an outright attempt to create the illusion that you are who you claim to be rather than whom God has created you to be. And so in our pride and incessant rebellion of imitation, what do? We begin to idolize ourselves. We think our worth is greater. Our dignity is of more value. Our lived experience has more validity than objective reality itself. And so we not only justify our sin, we begin to boast in our sin. After all, we are worthy of our own pleasure and we're worthy of our own desires. That's what we're told. And in that idolatry, we become our own God, creating our own law. If it feels right, do it. I can create my own identity. And we can condemn all others who would deny that. How dare you force your religion upon me? And then as a result of assuming divine prerogatives, what is left but to assert your own place of blessedness, for your own means of blessing? So you seek personal salvation and redemption that you create for yourself and you decide for yourself that I will make my own Sham and I will be my own Shem. This personal pride, it can manifest in so many ways. It could be your angry response when someone has smudged your dignity. How dare you do that to me? Don't you know who I am? In your pursuit of debate and truth, your pride could manifest just so you could be found wise and knowledgeable. It could be seen in your criticism of those in authority. Because surely you could do better. You even wonder, why hasn't God called me to that? It could be in your inconsistent parenting. The requirement for consistent discipline, where the first time disobedience occurs, means that you consider God's worth more highly than your present comfort. It's hard, isn't it? Oh, they just did something. Is it that big of a deal? I'll let it go. I don't want to stop doing what I'm doing. I'm comfortable. That's pride. I care more about my present comfort than disciplining my child. Even if it was a minor indiscretion, it would mean that I would have to give up that precious time and comfort. Pride could manifest in your lack of sacrificially loving your wife. How much pride does it take to think of ourselves, men, more than our dear wives? Even this week, I was pricked at that point. I almost deleted it. pride could manifest in your lack of submission to your husbands. How much pride is it to think of ourselves wiser than God? That what God has ordained for the wife to be is outmoded and wrong. Pride could be just your lack of effort in school. And your lack of conducting yourself in employment as unto the Lord, and you do less. It could be in cursing the car who cut you off. All of these are manifestations of the sin of pride and rebellion. But I'll tell you, the way that I see it occur week in and week out, on a weekly basis, is for those who hear the command. Hear me this. They hear the command of Jesus from the herald of Jesus, who is speaking the words of the King himself. And thus I fear and tremble every time I get in this pulpit, because I'm not giving you my words, I'm seeking to give you the King's words. And you hear it week in and week out, the command of Jesus: repent and believe. And week in and week out, the offer of good news of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus is given, but it is a command. And some of you, you hear that. You hear it from your parents. You hear it maybe even at school. But you're here weekly and you hear the command, repent and believe. And your response? No. What is that if that's not rebellion? What is that if that is not pride? You are essentially saying, in one word, I will not obey the Lord of the universe. I'll be my own creator. I'll be my own savior. I'll wait until I have all the answers. I'll wait until I have that emotional response. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? Jesus walks up to Matthew, come follow me. Yeah, hold on, Jesus. I don't really feel it yet. What would that be but rebellion? I'll wait. I'll need this. Or I. And the prominent word has become me. And so week in and week out, there are people who attend this church and say no. And it's a response of rebellion at the same level that we see in the Tower of Babel. And all the while, Jesus is calling you to be humble, to humble yourself and simply believe. For you who hear the offer of the gospel on a weekly basis, and yet you remain unmoved by the King, you're simply making another brick on the tower of rebellion. You leave saying, let us make another brick. We pray, oh, that God would confuse and turn that scheme to nothing. Every moment you reject the King's invitation to come into his kingdom, to reject the wickedness of this world and join the kingdom of God. Every time you say no, you are raising your fist against God and saying, I will not obey you. I'm rejecting your law. I'm rejecting your salvation. I'm my own God. I'm my own law. I'm my own salvation. Every week you say no to Jesus, you are of Babel. So what do? Where do you turn when you come to a story like the Tower of Babel? I don't see any hope. I see judgment. I see confusion. I see God's plan not thwarted. But what do? And if you notice, if we're honest, there is no mention of grace here. There is no hint of hope in this story, as this is the last story of the ancient world in Genesis. And it comes to its conclusion. The final theme is judgment. That is, unless God himself intervenes and elects a seed to bring forth the promised blessing from Genesis 3:15. If God does not intervene, then mankind is doomed. And what occurs after Genesis 11:9? Notice, it doesn't go right into the story of Abraham. Chapter 12 starts that redemption story. What happens in between the Tower of Babel and chapter 12, God calls Abraham? It's another genealogy. Lord willing, we're going to take up that genealogy, but I think you need to understand what connects the Tower of Babel and Noah and Abram is one word that if you haven't heard me say it yet, I want you to leave here moved profoundly by this Hebrew word. Look at verse 10. I'm going to say it in Hebrew first. You'll hear it. Ele toledoth Shem. Before we get to Abram, God is not done. He says, let me tell you one more genealogy. I have chosen Shem to bring you back to Asham. The people of Babel said, we're going to be our own Shem. We're going to make a name, a Shem for ourselves. And God says, I am going to intervene. I'm going to send my Shem. And it is this, his elect seed, who is the seed of the woman. This is God's chosen Shem, who will continue to preserve the righteous seed that one day he would be physically born in the offspring of Shem as the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the child of Mary. It is this seed, this Jesus, who, like God in Genesis 11:5, himself came down from heaven. But he did not come down just to peer at the puniness of mankind. Rather, he came down to enter into that race of mankind. Why? So he could lift sinful humans back to heaven. God has his Shem. He came down to reckon with the rebellion of man, to face the judgment of God, to wear the robes of rebellion for fallen sinners. He came down. He came down to die on a cross to save sinners from their rebellion. And if you would but turn to him, you would but believe in this son. You would turn from your sin of pride and rebellion and flee to Christ. He would lift you up. I conclude with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Just hear what this says in terms of ascending and descending. Therefore, he says, when he, Christ, ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended in his incarnation, taking on flesh. He came down, just like we saw from Genesis 11:5, but he came down into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens. Tower of Babel, they try to get to the heavens, the Shemayim. Christ, where does he ascend and bring his redeemed with him? Far above the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. The Tower of Babel said, let's come together to one place. Christ will redeem all his people to fill all things with his glory. Do not leave here in further rebellion. Oh, that you would repent and believe Jesus, that you would obey the command of the gospel, that you would turn to Jesus and live. Our Father, we thank you for a familiar story like the Tower of Babel. Lord, I am acutely aware of my need for your help, that you would make known to us, expose our sin, that we who are your people would repent of that and seek to turn from that and ask for your help. That we would kill the sin of pride in our life. And Lord, that you would do your divine work of drawing your sheep to yourself. That they would turn from their pride and rebellion and say yes to the command of the gospel. I will repent and believe. Lord, we pray that you do that even today. We ask you in the name of your precious Son, whose name, whose Shem is higher than all names, we pray. In his name.